Dr. Hans Bernard. He's been here, of course, on numerous other occasions and at other Bible conferences. He came here as a Timothy student to BJU a long time ago. He was telling us tonight at supper just last week he had his 50th birthday. I don't guess he would mind my telling you that, but he came here as a Timothy student, distinguished himself as a student, graduated cum laude, stayed on for 2 master's degrees with a special proficiency in Bible languages. He is our token tongue speaker for this conference. He has the gift of tongues, languages, the Bible kind of tongues, okay? He grew up speaking French and Creole in Haiti, learned English to come to BJU, studied classical Latin and Spanish, Greek in high school. He just has this gift. It is no wonder, therefore, that in due time, God, who had anointed him with these gifts, assigned him the privilege of heading up the work of Bibles International, which he does to this present day. Headquartered in Grand Rapids, Michigan, an arm of Baptist Mid-Missions. There's connectivity between Bibles International and our master's degree program here in linguistics. He oversees Bible translations and Bible consultants and translators all over the world. He has a huge responsibility upon him for the integrity of the scriptures in these languages, some of which an alphabet actually has to be established because there is none in some of these places. They're doing translations. He has the burden of finding the financial resources to fund these translations. He carries heavy, heavy burdens, but with a cheerful and Christ-like spirit. Love to be around this man. Admire him more than I can possibly say. His daughter, Evie, is a student here. And Evie has a sister, Anne, and a brother, Paul Hans. This is a family unlike any I've really never known otherwise. To be around them is to be around him is to be around a Saint Bernard. Okay, that's all I know to say. Hans Bernard is a graduate for whom we have the greatest esteem, obviously. He's a member of our board here. He received an honorary degree from BJU a few years back. But I want you to remember this about him if you forget everything else. From the time he was saved at the age of 15 in a Bible club that two sisters, the Metzler sisters, ran down in Haiti, saved at 15, he was the president of the Bible club at the age of 17. He began immediately preaching, serving God, a very active teenager. He taught in his Catholic high school that he attended a Bible class as a teenager. There's really, since he got converted at 15, never been a time that he wasn't serving God. So I would urge you young people here, get busy serving God. Don't wait till you're 50. Serve God now. And God has other things for you to do in his service as you go along the pathway of life.
Good evening. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? And by courtesy, I have to thank Dr. Bob for the introduction. I'm certain that 40, 50 years from now, you will come and you say, I remember great preachers and great introductions at Bible conference. And would you please stand as I read the first 12 verses to you of Acts chapter 16? And afterward, a prayer, I'll share with you what the Lord has put on my heart, both for you and for me tonight. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and who believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that Timothy's father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of speaking your word to people who love you, who have parents who love you, people who claim Jesus Christ, or people who through circumstances have been led to sit here. And we thank you for the leaders of Babjans University, the teachers for whom I'm so grateful, some who have taught me are still around and others have retired. And we pray that the same sense of respect for the Word of God, of passion for Jesus Christ, would remain for the years to come until the Lord Himself were to come. As we read the scripture and try to explain it and apply it to the lives of people, your servant prays earnestly that you will grant him that measure of assistance that you had granted to your own son when he was preaching on earth. And I pray that the same results that you would have collected if your son were this preacher be those that we experience tonight. You know the hearts of men and women. You do not need that even those who have things in their hearts to testify to you of what is in their own hearts. Therefore, according to the need of everyone, may you apply the word of God that will be preached tonight. And may all the glory be to you and you alone, and all the benefits to the saints who will comply with your direction and instruction. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The focus of our attention, or the concept that we are going to develop tonight and tomorrow afternoon at 1:30, is in verse 10 of the passage that I have read to you, where Paul and his companions sat at the morning after he had had that dream, and they tried to piece together pieces of the puzzle of the last few weeks, how the Lord led them in some places, closed the door in some places. And when they put all that together, they came to a conclusion that God was calling them for a special mission somewhere. I hope you are as surprised as I was reading that scripture that somehow a man whom God has used to perform many miracles, a man who received revelation from God, and through such revelation and by the process of inspiration, has authored 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, a man who seemingly had the direct access to speak to God and God spoke to him, that somehow he had to go through some mental process to put elements of circumstances together in order to understand what path God wanted him to follow. What may appear to be abnormal and surprising is actually the normal way that God leads people. God does not necessarily lead people through revelation and miracles. God leads people through his providence. Miracles are somewhat a natural abnormality. They do not follow the usual course of nature. They are a rare, short, unpredictable intervention of God in nature. So I do agree with most conservative theologians that will say that today, miracles do not exist. Miracles occurred at a time, theologians would say, when God wanted to establish the supernatural basis for the revelation that very often accompanied those miracles. And since we do not have revelation today, there is no need for miracles. So miracles were there to glorify God himself, and as a side benefit, they satisfied human needs. So since we are looking at miracles as something that is short, rare, unpredictable, and that we do know that God is involved in the lives of his children, in this creation that he has made, there has to be something other than miracles and revelation by which God will get our attention and direct our paths. And that phenomenon, that theological phenomenon, is exactly what we try to insinuate tonight, providence, the providence of God. The same way that democracy would permeate every aspect of the public life of the United States citizenry, that's the way that providence permeates every aspect of God's government of this universe. So God's providence is the perpetual and ever-present involvement of God in the universe to preserve his creation and make it function according to his intended purpose. So through that involvement in the natural process of his creation, he chooses people here. He will make someone to be taller, and another one allows that person to be shorter. One would be born in the United States, another one would be born in Somalia. Someone would be led through circumstances to be rich, another one would be poor. Someone will have that affinity towards sports, and another one will be awkward on the court. So all those things through the circumstances, God coordinates them through his providence to accomplish his intended purpose. So the duty, therefore, of the believer is to be so in tune with God and how he's operating through that believer's life and the circumstances around that believer's life, that he's able to detect what God is doing and work in harmony with God to accomplish God's purpose. And the passage that we have before us is a prime example of that type of providential leading through the circumstances of even a man who could have received revelation, in order for him to come to understand where God was leading him. At times, God's voice is loud and can be understood. Go to Bible conference, as Dr. Bob has mentioned as an illustration. Other time, God's voice is not as audible. And God's intention has to be discerned through long processes, sometimes days, sometimes weeks, sometimes years, to understand how all the pieces of the puzzle of circumstances are put together. And it is that circumstance that we have here in the life of Paul. I would think that at this point you are asking yourself the same question that I should be asking at this moment. So how does it work? How can someone do exactly what Paul did? Be able to detect in all those things that are happening within someone and around that person to detect exactly what God is trying to say, where God is trying to lead. It is what I'm going to try to do tonight by gleaning from these passages the concept, the idea of how to capture God's providence. There are three elements that we'll consider tonight. One is in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, and that's the one where I'll spend the most time. If you see me going long on this, don't worry. It will finish at one point. The second one is in verses 6 and 8, and the third one in verse 9. Now, before I talk about those three elements that I can detect there, I have to put about three caveats before you. By explaining those elements that can help us capture God's providence in our lives, I am not saying that these three are the only one that God can use in order to help you capture God's providence. In fact, in that list of three, prayer and Bible reading are not mentioned, which are absolute necessary elements as you are trying to find God's will, find God's direction. Nor am I saying that those three have to all three of them always be there whenever you are in a circumstance to capture God's providence. And I'm not saying either that they have to be in that same sequence in which they occur here in Paul's experience. But these three are three components that are very significant. And whether they are clearly visible or they are indirectly detected, somehow God help us through those three important elements as we try to capture the way he is managing the elements around us and in us for us to understand what he is doing with our lives or what he wants us to do for him. Let us read verses 3 and 4. Paul took Timothy and wanted Timothy to go forth with him. And he took him and did what? He circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. If we read chapter 15 and passages in the book of Galatians, that is not the action we would have expected Paul to do. In chapter 15, where it is talk about the council of Jerusalem, the leaders of the churches that met in Jerusalem, to decide upon the issue of circumcision, Paul himself and the people with whom he was arguing about circumcision in chapter 15 decided to go to Jerusalem because Paul was vehemently opposed to circumcision. In chapter 15, look at this in verses 1 and 2. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul was opposed to that, and in fact, Paul won that argument. When they went to Jerusalem, and the apostles gathered and discussed about that and issued an edict, it was, in a sense, Paul's side that won. You look at what they wrote in that edict, in verses, beginning with verse 19. James is the one stating this. He said, and when, in chapter 15, sorry, I mean 16. Chapter 15, verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood, For Moses all time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleaseth the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surname, etc., in verse 23. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And so on, they continued. You read what that edict was. There was nothing about doctrine in it. The issue, the way the apostles settled it, led people to understand that this discussion about circumcision was not a matter of orthodoxy, the right doctrine, but it was an issue of orthopraxy, the right practice. It was not about belief, but about behavior. It was not about creed, but about conduct. And the whole letter is saying, this is the way you should behave, not the way you should believe. So that's the kind of message that Paul himself had to bring to other people, that his side had won, that circumcision had no connection with the theological concept of salvation. It was just a cultural practice. And that the people who were not Jews had to respect the Jews, and the Jews had to respect the liberty and freedom of those newly saved from the heathen and not impose circumcision upon them. So by conviction, by legal standing, Paul had no reason to force someone to be circumcised. And I can tell you that Paul will prefer to dissociate with a friend when matters of his conviction are at stake than to comply with what that friend desires. That's what happened in the story here at the end of chapter 15 and beginning with verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed from Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. He was a man of a strong personality. He will not flinch. So we come to this point that without seemingly any big pressure, that he decided to circumcise Timothy because of the Jews. There had to be something other than cowardice or hypocrisy to force him to do that. Especially when we know how he treated Peter when Peter was showing hypocrisy in regard to that circumstance between circumcised people and uncircumcised people. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11. Paul is writing to the people in Galatia whom he had somehow passed by during this trip that is recorded in Acts chapter 16. And this is what Paul said about Peter. But when Peter was come to Antioch, chapter 2, verse 11, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, lovest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? It was still that issue of circumcision, and here is how hard he was toward Peter. And one of the important element, that trip that brought Paul to that place, it was a trip where he had in his hand letters from the council of Jerusalem to tell people they did not have to be circumcised. So my question comes here. What is it when the man has such strong conviction against imposing circumcision upon others, had the legal standing of the council of Jerusalem, had a strong personality to stand for his conviction, was on a mission to tell people they did not have to be circumcised, had blamed Peter of hypocrisy when he himself was between, I am with the circumcised, I am with the non-circumcised, and here and there. What is it that prompted him, because of the Jews, to make to circumcise Timothy? And I think I can tell you and try to show that to Scripture, that first element that helps us capture God's providence in our lives, it is flexibility without compromise. You know, for Paul, circumcision was not a significant thing. In the same book of Epistle to the Galatians, this is what he himself said about circumcision in the same book where he condemned Peter. And we read in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. Turn with me, please. And here, this is what he said in verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. What is significant, what is important, is faith in Jesus Christ. Look at what he said again in that same book, in chapter 6, and he repeats it again in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Circumcision in itself is nothing. It's not significant. Uncircumcision in itself is nothing. It's not significant. It becomes something if it becomes a hindrance to faith in Jesus Christ. So if circumcision becomes a hindrance to faith in Jesus Christ, circumcision has to be opposed. If uncircumcision becomes a hindrance to faith in Jesus Christ, uncircumcision has to be opposed. But in themselves, they are nothing. It is in that vein that in many places in the Scripture, Paul seems to be talking on both sides of his mouth, when in reality, he's dealing with things that are not significant in themselves, but that become so when they are or are not a hindrance to faith in Jesus Christ. The elements of Scripture that are some of such significance that we have to have a consistent, same absolute stand on them, you repeat that every day in chapel. I believe in. And isn't it a very short thing, list of those things that we say we are not going to compromise on those things? These are the absolute things. Almost anything else is nothing in itself, unless in a certain circumstance it will hinder those things that we repeat every day in our chapel when we repeat the creed. He had that sense of flexibility, all depending on the circumstance, without compromising. Let me bring you back to history over 500 years ago, at the time of the Reformation. The world was under the rule of the Holy Roman Empire, what is called the Holy Roman Empire. I remember in history of saved class, actually in church history, Dr. Panosian used to say it was neither holy nor Roman. And I tend to add that instead of being a Holy Roman Empire, it was mostly a Holy Roman vampire. So cruel, it sucked blood out of everybody. It was in that time, under the reign of Charles V, on January 21st, 1530, the emperor issued a letter of invitation. It was invitation if you respond to it, but it was an edict if you did not. So the emperor wanted to unite the Catholics and the Protestants, and he said, there are things upon which you all agree, at least you can unite on those things. So they met at the city of Augsburg, which is in Germany. And during that time, the Lutheran people, and Luther was not even present, he was in hiding, They produced what became the Augsburg Confession, where they defined what they believe, and because of what they believed, they could not associate with the Roman Catholics on those things that appeared to be insignificant. From 1530, many documents back and forth were produced until 1548 occurred, 2 years after Luther's death and 1 year after Charles V had won a big religious war, the same way that someone won an election and has political capital. Then he came back with the subject and said, actually, there are many things that are a diaphora that you can unite on, you and the Roman Catholics. A collaborator of Luther, Philip Melanchthon, said, in the list that you presented as things that are a diaphora, you did not mention justification by faith, which eliminates all those things that you call a diaphora. I know you are asking, what is a diaphora? An adiaphoron is something that is of no difference, to say the Greek word. Something that is not significant. So Charles V said, those things that we call of no significance for the faith or for the church, for anybody, you can unite on those things. And Melanchthon said, they may be in themselves without significance, but once you put them in the context of justification by faith, they become significant. The whole issue went for many years, from 1530 until the publication of the Book of Concord in about 1580 among the Lutherans, which was practically a compilation of many confessions of faith among the Lutherans throughout those years until 1580. There are two things that struck us when that was published. One is something that we cannot verify historically, is a statement that people said Luther had said. Now, you know, Luther had all those disciples. When he was eating breakfast and eating while food was in his mouth, he was talking, and he talked, students took notes, and a big book came out that they call the Table Talks. There were all those things. So, and you see things that are one against the other. Sometimes Luther approves something, sometimes he disapproves, all depending whether he liked the menu or not. So they said that Luther made this statement that nothing is an adiaphoron when the faith hangs in the balance because of that thing. And the second thing that is stated in that Book of Concord, it is that God has given some absolute truths for the church to believe. But matters of how you conduct the services in the church can be different in many other places of the world. So for 50 years, from 1530 to 1580, Christians were battling this issue of adiaphoron and coming to the same conclusion that they had at the beginning, that something is significant until the faith depends upon that thing. In morality, people have, throughout the centuries, fought the issue of finding what is of significance that people would fight for or change their views about. If you go to Greek philosophy, the Stoics were to Greek philosophy what the Pharisees were to the Jews. They were very disciplined and imposed all kinds of things and found what was of human pursuit, to know how human beings will react to those things. And they categorized them in four categories and put them in virtues, wisdom, justice, and temperance. And in that category of temperance, they put all those things that they call adiaphora, those things that are insignificant, but human beings will have to exercise temperance toward those things because they can at any moment become significant. It is in that vein that Paul himself talked about so many things in regard to the church when he said that with the Jews, I can be like the Jews. With the Gentile, I can be like the Gentile, even though I'm not without law. He is talking about those things that in themselves are not significant. And therefore, he can oppose circumcision here and he can impose circumcision over there, all depending on what's happening. What happened with First Folks, especially we conservative believers, sometimes in good faith, we state policies and rules and regulations on those very things that are not significant on themselves. And we expect that every single human being has to follow those regulations, and God Himself has to comply with them. Whereas God, according to His wise and holy counsel, decided that those things are going to be adiaphora. They are not significant in themselves until faith hangs in the balance. But because we have those strong policies, God may be directing us through the circumstances, and we lose that opportunity to detect God's hand, God's providence in leading the circumstances of our lives, because we have our policies, we have our convictions. And certainly, if every human being has to abide by them, why shouldn't God comply with my conviction and policies? You look at the Corinthian church. Those people were people very corrupt. You could look at 1 and 2 Corinthians and label that church problems and how to deal with them. And do you know how many times when Corinthians asked questions to Paul that he said, well, if you want to marry, it's okay. If you don't want to marry, it's fine. Concerning food that's offered to idols, well, you know what idols are nothing. There's no problem to eat that food. But if it's going to be a stumbling block to your brother, it's better not to eat it. From my perspective, I say, well, maybe you could tell that to the Ephesians that are mature. But to those Corinthians, you tell them that? Man, those guys are going to take this and go away with it and do all kinds of bad things. But do you know, folks, even to people like students, they do have a freedom in Christ. They do have a priesthood of believers that they have to be able to make choices spiritually and not close things so that they don't have this ability to see how God is leading. Even bad people like the Corinthians had that freedom in Christ that Paul was telling them, you can make this choice, you can make that choice. Today, as a practical basis, carpet is an adiaphoron, light, chairs, shirt, slacks. They don't have any significance in themselves, no moral value in themselves. A screen, a camera, a TV, they don't have any moral value in themselves. The size of your house, the car that you drive, the career that you pursue, your hair, your skin tone, no significance in itself. The city where you are born, the citizenship that you hold, at what time you go to bed, they don't have any significant value in themselves. Whether you have a cell phone, whether you have iPad, those things don't have their idea for it. They become significant when it is an issue where faith in Jesus Christ hangs in the balance. By giving you that list, don't you have the impression that 90% of the things of life are indeed idea for? And that indeed, those things where we should die for, those things where we cannot change according to circumstances, are indeed those things that you repeat in chapel every day. And those other things, we need to have that sense of flexibility, all depending on the circumstances, to decide whether this, the faith, hangs in the balance for that specific thing or not. And that's exactly what Paul did here. Though he had all kinds of backing to reject circumcision, but arriving in that specific place, he had that flexibility because of the Jews, because faith could have been hindered to have Timothy circumcised. The way the world reacts to this element of adiaphoron is to say, I have all kinds of freedoms to do whatever I want. And the way we conservative believers will react to it is that we have to make so sure that people don't make the wrong choices. Therefore, we are going to impose all kinds of things on those people in our churches.
To the Galatians, Paul said, it is to freedom that Christ has called you. Don't use that freedom as an instrument unto unrighteousness. And if you are understanding that you cannot impose and decide that this is going to be this way in every single circumstance, you will have that attitude that will allow God to lead the circumstances this way, lead the circumstances that way, and you are going to catch it. Here's the second element in verses 6 to 8. As Paul was going through this trip, he encountered a lot of obstacles. And you see from city to city that as he went here and there, he had problems the Holy Spirit did not allow him. And the second element here is to use difficulties as a means for direction. Use difficulties as your GPS in life. It is amazing when we look at the stories of Paul coming to cities to preach Christ to the Gentiles that the Holy Spirit prevented him to do the very thing that the Holy Spirit has set him apart to do. Who is the preacher who is going to find an opportunity to preach and think that it is not God's will that he should preach that opportunity, especially when it is his calling? And in this circumstance, nothing is said about how the Holy Spirit hindered Paul from preaching. And in most of those places, it became clear and evident to Paul and the other people that the Holy Spirit was not allowing them to preach. And especially when you look at those places, many of them became significant for Christianity later on. And the apostles of the Gentiles was not permitted to participate in what God was going to do in those places. Look at the first one in Phrygia. Phrygia was part of an old kingdom from 12th century to 8th century. By the time Paul was passing there, they remembered Phrygia mostly for that very, very rich king that we know is associated with the kingdom next to it, King Croesus, who was a king over the kingdom of Lydia. There is a city that was in that territory of Phrygia. It's called Colossae. Paul never, if you look at what Paul says in Colossians 1, 2, and 2, 1, and Philemon verse 22, where Paul hoped that he would visit Colossae one day. He never visited that city. And the Holy Spirit helped him pass there. And he is going to write to the Colossians later. He never had a direct ministry there. Galatia. The passage says that he had gone through Galatia. When we read chapter 4, verse 13 of Galatians, it tells us that Paul says that it was because of some kind of illness. This is what he says in verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. As far as we know, this was the first opportunity for Paul to cross Galatia. It seems that God, through his providence, allowed him to be sick on his bed of illness. He gave testimonies and witness to the people around him, and soon he got on his feet and left. You think that here's a great opportunity. People getting saved there. Wouldn't you stay there for weeks and weeks after that to get as many people saved as possible? The Holy Spirit didn't have that in mind. But if Paul had some kind of conviction, whenever someone is getting saved, you have to stay there, would the Holy Spirit be able to guide him through the circumstances? And then we come to Asia. Really, the Asia here is not the territory, the geographical location that you know that has Vietnam in it and Korea in it and China in it. It's talking here about Asia Minor. And Phrygia and Galatia really would be part of that Asia Minor in the Middle East. You look at the seven churches in Asia, that's that area of the territory, just a little bit near the Mediterranean Sea that we are talking about. The Holy Spirit didn't allow him to preach the gospel there. Mysia. Mysia is kind of a northwest of modern Turkey. Paul was traveling pretty much from southeast toward the northwest, and he got to Mysia. Mysia is a very interesting place. You know about the Trojan horse? The story goes that when the Greeks were carrying the Trojan horse, by mistake they came to Mysia thinking it was Troy. They almost put the Trojan horse there. And Mysia, he passed by. And then verse 7, he talks about Bithynia, which is still part of modern Turkey. There are two cities in that territory of Bithynia where if Paul were to fast forward history 400 years, he would have asked God to be able to minister there. They are the city of Nicaea and Chalcedon. About 275 years later, in 325 after Christ, the leaders of the church met in that city, and that's where the first creed of the Christian faith was put together. And that is also where they decided on the issue of the divinity of Christ, of the deity of Christ. Between October 8 and November 1st, 451, the leaders of the church met in Bithynia in the city of Chalcedon, and they settled on the two natures of Christ, that Christ was both God and man. And do you know, it's interesting to see that some of the manuscripts, instead of saying that the Holy Spirit did not allow Paul to speak there, some of the manuscripts have the Spirit of Jesus did not allow Paul to go to Chalcedon and Nicaea. Think about it. Just a few centuries later, where the deity of Christ, the natures of Christ were going to be settled in that city, the Holy Spirit did not allow Paul to participate in that. And then he got to Troas in verse 8, which is a coastal city. When you look at the speed of that trip, and Paul comes, here's the sea before him. It was a seashore where there were a lot of fishermen. And I can imagine Paul thinking, Lord, what am I doing here? It's almost like the crossing of the Red Sea when God led the children of Israel toward the sea. He has a purpose. In fact, he instantly tell the children of Israel, get up and walk. And God has this way of doing things that appear to be odd, that appear to be logical. Can you think about the logic of taking someone and putting him for 40 years in a no people place, like a desert, in order to learn how to lead people for 40 years? It's almost like someone who is teaching you in education, and instead of going to do your internship in the classroom, they tell you, go sit in your room all day. But we know the end of the story, but let's look at a few passages, what Paul said about Troas. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says this, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes. So he looks at Troas. That was a place for him. This is not the passage. That's right. But that's when he said, a big door is an effectual door is open unto me, talking about Troas. That became a very effective place in ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he said to Timothy, bring me those books that I have left where at Troas. Seemingly, that became a headquarter for him. In Acts chapter 20, verse 5, Paul was launching ministry after ministry, leaving Troas to go to other places. That town that did not have the reputation of Bithynia or Phrygia, that place of nothing. But because God's providence was leading him, he went to that place, and that's the very place that God used in order to accomplish great ministry around the world. Sometimes we tend, in our view, that because we have those convictions, and we want God to comply to them, and when God is closing doors, we say, no, it's persecution. It's opposition. I'm going to force that door. And we write prayer letters, and we have our pastor. Did you see the faith of that brother? Folks, sometimes God is trying to beat our head to say, don't go that way. I have another plan. And if you are in a major, and I remember when I was in school here and I heard that story that someone went to Dr. Salter and he had F and one D. And Dr. Salter said, how come you have all those F's? He said, I'm sorry, I spent so much time working for that class I had the D in. Well, it seems to me that God is telling you that's not the major you should have. God has those things that he puts difficulties. If we are flexible without compromising, we will be able to detect in those difficulties that God is closing those doors to take another direction. And here's the third one, spiritual nudging. That night, Paul went to bed, and he dreamt that dream. I don't believe that God gives revelation to people today. But the same way that God can get my attention to a blessing or a car accident, why couldn't he get my attention to a dream? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that our dreams are born from the multitude of our occupation. We dream about what preoccupies us, even though those dreams will come like a drama in our head. Elihu says that God speaks to people in many ways if we are paying attention. It may be that rain that falls. It may be something that occurs in our heart. All those elements or circumstances, God can use them. It may be a message. It may be the testimony of someone. It may be an accident. It may be something that brings you to think about things. That in God's involvement, he nudges you spiritually through the circumstances. And he is a man who had possibility to receive revelation. He had written books that we still use today, that even he had to take the pieces of the puzzle of God's providence, being flexible without compromising, looking at the difficulties as a means of direction, and being able to hear the still voice of God through the spiritual nudging, the little push that God is giving, the sense of this is it that God can put in someone's heart. As we come to this, in order for such a system to work, I think there are two things that, even if I were not to say them, you yourself, you would put them. But before I get to that, let me give you a word of testimony. My father's father was a Frenchman who migrated to Haiti and married. And my mother's father was a second generation of a French family. And because my father was the son of a Frenchman, when World War II occurred, he was called to France, where he had never been before, to be in the French army in World War II. And after the war, he returned to Haiti, and I was born. And he called me by a German name, Hans. Very interesting. So as I grew up and I came here as a Timothy student and went back to Haiti, it was always that impression that three generations of my family, my grandfather, my father, we went out and came back here. God certainly wants me to be in Haiti my entire life. But during those 10 years of ministry after graduate school here, during the whole time I was in Haiti, I had a sense of transition, never shared with anybody. In fact, I went before the Lord and cried and said, why is it that during this time I have this sense that I don't belong here? I was so afraid that somehow I was doing ministry. I didn't want to have the hardship of ministry in Haiti. I wanted to see where the grass is greener somewhere else. So I forced myself to remain there. I had a strategic plan for my life for 40 years, from my 20s until I retire. Here's my strategic plan of what I'm going to do in Haiti. So I am going to be there. That's my conviction. That's my principle. But during the whole time, God never gave me a sense that this was going to be permanent in my own homeland. And out of the blue, mid-1990s, I started traveling to Europe and Africa as a Bible translation consultant while still residing in Haiti. Until I was called to become the director of Bibles International. I was so sure that God was making a mistake, I put 12 reasons before God why this should not happen. In 1 week, 9 out of the 12 were removed as reasons. And the other 3, God told me pretty much, you have to live with this. What I want to tell you, folks, even for Paul, he had to struggle to understand what God was doing. A man who could perform miracles, who could receive revelation. And up to now, you know, by the announcement of Dr. Bob that I'm 50, even up to now, I still sometimes have to go weeks and months and years trying to put those pieces together to capture exactly how God's providence is working. It becomes more difficult when I'm inflexible, when I impose my own conviction upon God on things that are a diaphora. I want to tell you, do not let your past hinder you. That somehow there is some sin in the past, you've made some major mistake, and that somehow you are not trusting that God can lead you. God is more merciful than all the tenderness of human being put together. Your life is not just an insignificant thing on this earth. You mean something for God. He is involved in his providence, and he has all those elements. Don't look at the fact that you were born on the farm. I was born in the poorest country of the Western Hemisphere, and somehow I had the audacity to think that God meant something for my life. Your life is worth something. Those circumstances are not just circumstances. In God's providence, he's leading you something. It may be 1 year, 2 years, you still do not know your major. Keep watching, keep thinking, keep seeking God. It will work someday, I promise. But in order for that to happen, here's the first thing, and you will agree with me. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In all thine ways, acknowledge him. In every aspect of your life, give a nod to God to see that he's present in it. Recognize him there. If you do that, preach to me now. Tell me what's going to happen. He shall direct thy paths. In all those circumstances, those providential elements, give a nod of acknowledgement that, yes, I want you to participate in this. And here's the second thing to make this work. Be predisposed to follow. Do not come to God and say, oh, that's the path. That's not what I had in mind. Okay, let's try over again, God. Be predisposed to follow. Acknowledge him. And I'm telling you, friends, when things are going well, it's easy to acknowledge God. When things are difficult, that's when I want to take over. Because somehow I feel that God cannot handle this one. That's too much for him. I am encouraging you to give to your lives the same value that God has given to it, so that the Son of God died for you. You mean a lot to God. And he is directing providentially the circumstances of your life, trying to get your attention. At one point, you have to put all the pieces together, summing them up to come to the conclusion of exactly what God is trying to do with your life. Your pastor cannot dictate that to you. Your teachers cannot dictate that to you. You have that freedom and liberty in Christ to acknowledge him and seek him so that he might direct every path of your life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work that you have done and the testimony that even a man like Paul, who could have received revelation and could have performed miracles, had to go through the struggle of working with God's providence and detecting what God is doing. And it is our responsibility and duty, and it is our privilege and blessing to acknowledge you in every aspect of our lives. The sports, all the adiaphora, the hair, the clothes, the slacks, the TV, and acknowledge you in all those elements so that ultimately you might direct our paths. May it be so for every single person who has heard your word tonight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.